So for the last few weeks, we have been reading in Joel the troubles that they are facing. If you look at Joel chapter 1, there is an invasion of locusts. Verse 4 in particular, what the locust swarms have left, the great locusts have eaten, what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Just not good. All of their vegetation is gone. All of their crops are gone. All of their livestock are suffering. Everything is going wrong for the people of God. And in reading that, we've recognized that sin is real and sin is really dangerous. And we've also learned through the beginning of chapter 2 that if we disobey God, we are destined to days of darkness. But then, in the midst of this terrible news, we have verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. What God says is what loving mothers say to wayward children: come home. I know what you've done. I know that you're scared. I know you see no way out. So come home. Maybe some of us here have waited for that call. Maybe some of us here have received that call. Come home. For those of you that are waiting for that call from mom, or waiting, you've extended that call and you're waiting for your child to come home, let me tell you that God is gracious. And these verses here tell us that we who are wayward and wandering, God wants us back. The only question is, will we listen? And will we return? If we look at these verses, it starts with verse 12. Hear the declaration of the Lord to return. We are told by the Lord that now is the time to return to Him. Even now. And we have to understand what has come forth before these verses in Joel. Terrible devastation, terrible things, that their disobedience is being judged just as the people of Egypt were judged, with first locusts, the eighth plague, and darkness, the ninth plague. All that's left is the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. And he's saying, even now, it's not too late. And what's important to understand first and foremost is that this action is initiated by God. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. He speaks to us, not us to him. He's done waiting for his people. He's done patiently watching. And now he is telling them what they can do. You can return. You can come home, he says. The word for return is the Hebrew word shawab. And it has many meanings. It's used three times here in verses 12, 13, and 14. Twice about us, once about God. But it is the typical word that is used when the Old Testament wants to talk about repentance, about turning our hearts. But it has such a nuanced meaning, I want to turn to another verse. Ezekiel 14:6. Ezekiel 14:6 says this, "Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce your detestable practices." All three times is the same verb three times, the same exact word. It's used to say repent or turn spiritually. It's used to say turn from your idols or turn physically. That we're to turn spiritually, we're to make a moral correction, but we're also to turn physically, actually move. And then thirdly, it's also renounce your detestable practices. Same exact word. Turn from your idols, turn from your detestable practices. But renounce has this sort of mental turning, this intellectual reasoning. To renounce it, to use your words to say, not only am I moving away, but I'm going to say why it's not good to do. And that's what is talked about here. Return to me. Repent. Spiritually, return to me. Physically, return to me. Mentally and intellectually, return to me. Recognize your moral bearing. Recognize your physical bearing. Recognize your intellectual bearing. And turn away from the things of this world and return to me. This turning, this returning, is an inward calibration with outward signs, an inward refocusing, recalibration, as if machinations are going on in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds to say, this is where I am and this is where I need to be. And that's what it's called for here, because it starts with the heart. Return to me with all your heart. With the very core of your being. With what makes you, you. You're not just what you do. You're not just what you say. You're not just what you believe. You are all those things in some sort of messy manufacturing. And with all those things, return to me, says the Lord, from the core of your being and outward. Verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Tear apart, pull apart. Just get to wherever you need to be so that you can get rid of what needs to be gotten rid of. And demonstrably announce that you have turned. Because no behavior pleases God when the core of your being is far from Him. We can tear our clothes, we can tear out our hair, we can shout from the mountaintops, but if our hearts aren't right, it doesn't matter. You can look at 1 Corinthians 13 for that. I can do all these things. I can give up my body to the flames, but if I don't have love, if my heart isn't right, then it's nothing. Return to me. It sounds simple.
But
can God be trusted?
We have to assume the mindset of the people of Joel.
People of Joel's day.
They are going through something the scriptures say has never happened
to the degree that it's happening to them. They are just devastated. Can God be trusted? What do we know about God? And that's what the prophet Joel and his friends want us to remember. Hear the description of the Lord by the prophet. Our second point. There we go. Hear the description of the Lord by the prophets. This is what he writes. The remainder of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity.
That's not the first time the people of Israel have heard this. There was, in the days of Joel, another prophet who wrote the exact same words.
His name is Jonah. Jonah 4:2 says this. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are gracious and you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, for those of you that don't know the story of Jonah, Jonah is a prophet of God who is sent from his hometown to Nineveh, which were the ungodlies of the ungodly people of that day. And he thinks he's going there to pronounce judgment. And so he does that. He pronounces judgment. He says, in a number of days, this whole city is going to be destroyed. And then an amazing thing happens. The people of Nineveh believe him. And they mourn and they weep and they tear their clothes and they do everything they need to do to possibly have God not judge them. And God sees that and is merciful. And it infuriates Jonah. So by chapter 4, he is standing over the city, waiting for it to be consumed by God's wrath. And when it isn't, he says this, what I just read. I should have known. I went there, and then I tried to run away because I know what you're like. You are compassionate and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity. What was seen as a negative for Jonah is now for Joel a sign of hope. We are just like Nineveh. We are this close to God sending down fire and rain. But just like Nineveh, remember, who knows? God may yet spare us. Joel's offering hope to those suffering the same fate as Nineveh because he is gracious and compassionate. He is giving us more than we deserve. He is compassionate. His heart, his life, his if God had guts, his stomach would ache for our suffering. He's slow to anger. He is patient with us. And he is abounding in love. It overflows, it oozes, it pours out of him like a river. And he relents. He turns away. Yet another way of saying the same word, he relents. If we turn, God will turn. If we turn to him, he is there turned to us. So Joel's conclusion is simple. Who knows? Who knows what could happen? God. God knows. I think that's the implied answer. We know God's nature. He will turn to those who turn to him. And he will bless those who humble themselves. Who knows? He may even turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Not only will he restore us, but he will give us abundantly. That is like God, isn't it? Yes, it is. Because he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from showing calamity. And then you know what we could do with that blessing? We could then give some of it back to him. Wouldn't that be great? But it's all initiated by God. God starts the conversation. God continues the conversation. We cannot presume to sway God. We cannot presume that God is going to suddenly, if we do something right, he's going to change his mind. That's not the way God is. The way God is he is waiting for us to turn to him. And then once we turn to him, he is there as he always has been. It's not him who turns his back on us. It's us who have turned our backs on God. And he is simply patient, waiting. So how do we return? We're not expected to think this means that we should immediately go up to heaven. Return to me. But we are to do things that reflect our turning, our repentance, our change of mind, our change of spirit, our change of behavior. And so we need to hear the decisions which we must make. The first is found in verses 12 and 15. That we can fast and weep and mourn. That we can blow the shofar like we said in verse 1 of chapter 2. Declare a holy fast. We can do things that will humble us. We can engage... Oh, we didn't move on. Here the description which we must make. That's our third point. Here are the decisions we must make. The first decision is to engage in practices which humble us. Our heart's return involves fasting. Going without simply for communion with God. Our heart's return involves weeping, sorrowing over our separation. Our heart's return involves mourning, grieving over our sin. I am willing to go without so that I can spend time with God. Returning involves eliminating. I am willing to sorrow and weep and be brokenhearted for my disobedience. Because returning means that I recognize what I've done. It involves mourning, grieving over our sin, grieving over the consequences of the damage that has happened because of our disobedience, which is deeper than sorrowing. It is understanding that we can't go back. It's understanding that we are ending. And it involves recognizing that we are now dead in Christ and alive in Him. That we go through the process of crucifying ourselves. But it also involves something subtle here. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together all the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride leave her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the altar porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn." It involves the entire community. There is in the scriptures a piercing truth that is found in this passage as well as others. That repentance requires everyone. Elders, those who are older and wiser, and newborns, those who are still breastfeeding. Everyone is involved. "Oh, my baby is just a month old. Bring that baby with you. Archie, whatever his name is, he's not a prince yet. Bring that baby." Everyone in the community. "Well, I just got married and there are things that we need to do to consummate the marriage." "Nope, it can wait. This is more important." Can you imagine? "I know that you have a honeymoon coming. I know. But repentance is way more important." Has no one ever said. But that's what Joel, in these dire circumstances, are asking. Even the priests, let them not even make it to the sanctuary. Have them start among the outside crowd, the temple porch, and then bring it all the way into the altar. Make sure everyone is involved. Those who are on the periphery, tell them, everyone. Because remember, one person can change everything. Do you remember Joshua chapter 7? Joshua is leading the army of God. One man does not follow God's command, and the entire nation is judged. So negatively, one person can make a difference. Esther chapter 4. Esther, one person, goes before the king, recognizing that she had no right to ask for an audience, even though she was married to him, had no right to approach him, but she goes in because she decides, who knows? Maybe this is why I am here. And she speaks before the king, and the king has a change of heart. He warns the Israelites what are going to happen. Israel saved. All sorts of wonderful things happen. That Esther's risk affected everyone positively. And we need to recognize that everyone needs to be involved, whether it's in praise or in prayer, in confession, and in repentance, that everyone can make a difference. Anyone can make a difference. And ultimately, their goal is to envision God's glory among the nations. Because the priests are to say to the people, "Spare your people, O Lord." But he's saying that not as much for the people's sake, but for the nations surrounding Jerusalem. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Don't make us a metaphor for destruction. Don't make us an expression of regret. Don't make us a byword for divine disappointment. Pray that everyone around us would know that we are with God. Why should they say among the peoples, among the nations of the world, "Where is their God? Build us up. Help us to turn." Again, they're praying for God's initiation of action. God says, "Return to me," and the priests are to say, "Help the people return to you," so that the nations will never say, "I wonder where their God went." That they will say, "Look, they are with their God." Throughout these verses, we see God's initiative. He tells us to return. He acts with love and compassion, and he motivates us to bless the nations. It would be good for us to repeatedly read these verses, especially in days of darkness, but also in days of delight. Our sermon in a sentence is this: God will deal graciously with the community that demonstrates repentance. He calls each one of us together to repent, and he reminds us of his grace. And who knows? He may just relent and return a blessing, something that we can return to him. Isn't it worth the risk? Worst case scenario, the days of darkness remain, and we are justified in enduring them. But perhaps if we rend our hearts together and return to God together, maybe we will enjoy some days in the sun. Sin is real. Darkness is dangerous. And God is gracious and greater than them all. Do you simply trust God enough that he will keep his word? Because his word tells us that God will deal graciously with the community that demonstrates repentance. And we see that years later, the Lord comes. The trumpet is blown. The people are assembled. And Emmanuel is born, God with us. And so the nations need no longer ask, "Where is their God?" God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Let us comfort one another with these words. Shall we pray?